last we left, the Lord was gathered with his disciples in the upper room, okay, the night he was betrayed. Now, few of us can imagine the misery the disciples experienced that last night with Jesus. They were to see their master framed on a cross against the rising sun, agonizing his last hour here on earth. You know, the disciples had been up all night, and the last nourishment they would have had would have been at the Last Supper. Then came all those dizzying whirl of events, okay? The exit from the upper room, the descent down the dark walls of Jerusalem, the ascent up Mount Olivet, the vigil at Gethsemane where the Lord Jesus kept prostrating himself in prayer, Peter's denial. Soon after that would come the growling, ravenous mob and the butchery of our Lord at this place called Golgotha. You know what? That was a misery that night they experienced that, you know what, we can't fully describe it. We can't fully describe what they went through that night. Nor can the joy be described when 3 days after Jesus' death, the disciples found out he's alive. Matthew's description of the resurrection ecstasy that followed with Mary Magdalene and Mary gives us a hint, and that's in Matthew 28 there. It's where the woman, it says, hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy. The New King James says, great joy. And ran to tell the disciples. Great joy. Or mega joy. I mean, can we really understand the excitement of the women as they charged into the disciples, bursting with, he's alive! Mega joy. I imagine there was whooping and hollering and embracing and weeping and retelling of the story of what they experienced. The disciples had been cast into the depths of despair. But in just a few days, they were, 3 days actually, they were hurled into the pinnacle of joy because he rose. So you can imagine the relief and the joyous release they felt inside in the days that followed when they found out that he's alive. And as that reality grew, they probably walked around and they felt like pinching themselves, because their emotions had run the gamut from the worst kind of grief and misery to the ecstasy of he's alive. Their joy at that point was far deeper and more profound than probably they had ever known. But here's the point. Jesus didn't replace their sorrow. They had to go through the sorrowful time, the time of grief. But what he did do was is he transformed it. He transformed it. He took their grief and their sorrow and he transformed it. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus promised that he would do in the upper room in our text today. He told them, I'm going to take your grief, your sorrow, and I'm going to make it a time of joy. Look at verse 20, chapter 16, verse 20. He said, very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. Wow, he told them that. In fact, the scriptures indicate that Jesus himself experienced that same transformation. His grief or his sorrow became the source of his greatest joy. Isaiah prophesied in chapter 53 that Jesus would be despised and he would be rejected by men. He would be a man of sorrows, it says. and acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53:3. But at the same time, on the flip side of that, Hebrews 12:2, the writer describes him as one who, for the joy set before him, that was joy, the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. So the miracle of the cross transformed grief and sorrow into joy for Jesus. And it did the same thing for his disciples. You know what? And that same miracle can be worked for us today, even now as we live. Grief turning into joy. You might have heard of R.A. Torrey. Then again, maybe you haven't, but he's one of those pastor scholar kind of guys, and he gave a memorable testimony concerning this grief to joy transformation in his life. So he's one of the great Bible teachers of past generations. He, you know, taught at Moody Bible Institute. He established the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. But when him and his wife's 12-year-old daughter died of diphtheria, Torrey and his wife, well, they went through a lot of heartache. He said the funeral was held on a miserable day. He said as they stood around her little grave and watched as her body was being buried, Mrs. Torrey said, "I'm so glad Elizabeth is with the Lord and not in that box." But even acknowledging that, their hearts were broken. The next day, as Torrey was walking down the street, the misery came anew for him. He felt the loneliness and the heartbreak that lay ahead. In his misery, he cried out, "Oh, Elizabeth, Elizabeth!" And then he recounts, "Just then, this fountain, the Holy Spirit that I had in my heart, broke forth with such power as I think I never experienced before. And it was the most joyful moment I have ever known in my whole life. Oh, how wonderful is the joy," he said, "of the Holy Ghost. It is an unspeakably glorious thing to have your joy not in things about you, not even in your most dearly loved friends, but to have within you a fountain ever springing up under all circumstances into everlasting life." At that moment, that memorable moment, Torrey experienced a supernatural touch from the Holy Spirit that transformed his grief into joy. Now, I'm sure he would say that he certainly would not say he no longer missed his daughter. Of course he would. Okay, he would not have said he no longer mourned. Well, of course he would continue to mourn. But I am sure that he would say the thought of her probably brought him pain as long as he lived. But he would also affirm that he experienced the transforming power that the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ bring to the believer through the Holy Spirit. If he could speak to us from heaven today, he would tell us that every tear has been wiped away. But you know why? Because the Bible promises that. That's what he would say. Torrey's testimony is proof that the disciples' resurrection experience, remember, they found out he lives, that their experience can be enjoyed today. The experience of being in tremendous grief or sorrow and all of a sudden having joy. Jesus promised them that. Look at verse 21. This is how he compared it. He said, "Very truly, I tell you, you'll weep and you'll mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." Then he says, verse 21, "A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world." Now, our Lord compared this grief to joy thing with the woman giving birth, and he didn't mean that after the woman gave birth that she didn't remember any of the pains that she had given birth. That's not what he meant. But he was, what he was saying, that the joy of the new child thrust that pain into the background. Thrust that pain into the background. Because there's pain. Now, I can kind of relate to it. I didn't give birth, but I was there for the birth of my, literally in the room for the birth of my third and fourth children. My third child was my little Hannah, and I just remember Nancy's water broke, and you go to the hospital, and I was going to get to be in the room, and they started letting fathers do that kind of stuff there, and you know what? The water broke, but the baby wasn't coming. Baby didn't come hour one, baby didn't come hour two, baby didn't come hour three, baby didn't come hour four, and I was sweating, okay? And you know, but I didn't have the baby, and then Nancy was having the baby, and it was, I just want you to know that 24 hours went by, and that means, you know, nighttime came, and it was time to sleep, and I was worried. I was real worried. I was worried for my wife. I was worried for my child, and you know, and doctor kept coming in, and doctor kept going out, and it got to the point where basically, he said that, you know, 24 hours for the health of the child and for Nancy's health, that there would have to be an operation, a C-section. But I just want you to know inside of me that I'm just going to tell you, I mean, I was a Christian, but there was all sorts of grief and stuff going on inside of me, and all kinds of concern, and then the 24 hour came, and at 24 hours, for whatever reason, the child decided to come. And she came. But I just want you to know, and maybe you can't relate, but for me, wow, what I was going through, what I was going through, what my wife was going through. That, you know what? That morning, any grief, any sorrow, it was turned into joy. It was just like the cross. He thought he was dead, and he's in the tomb, and he came out, and he's alive. Well, that morning, all the grief, any concerns, all the sorrow became joy as I was able to actually hold my third child. You know what? There's a point there. For the true believer, the sorrows of life, the things that we grieve about, they're always pregnant with the potential for joy. The stuff we go through, it's always pregnant with the potential for joy. I mean, I want you to think of the biblical heroes. Remember this guy Moses? Had to leave Egypt. Spent 40 years out in the desert taking care of sheep. Okay. But then he had 40 years of great ministry. Albeit, I mean, there was troubles during his ministry, but he still had 40 great years. What about this guy named Abraham in the Bible, Sarah? You know, he's going to be the father of a great nation, and his wife Sarah's barren, and no child is coming. And then still no child is coming, and then still no child was coming. But all things are possible with God, and eventually she gave birth to Isaac, and they sang a joyous song. But any grief, any sorrow, turned into joy. I just want you to know that when we go through stuff today, when we're going through stuff, when we're grieving, or we're going through sorrowful kind of stuff here, that it's all got the potential for joy. Now, it's true that some of us, we're never going to really know complete joy until we get to heaven. And, you know, and there's no more pain, okay? But during our life here on earth, even when we go through stuff, there's always the potential for our grief to be transformed into joy. I don't care if it's broken family stuff. I don't care if it's times of illness. I don't care if it's financial stuff. I don't care if it's outright persecution of us. Our difficulties can bring us new joys. Verse 22, our Lord was making a point to the disciples that this joy was to be a very present possession. Look at verse 22. This is right after the woman giving birth illustration there. He says, "So with you, now it is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." So he compares, you know, he compares them with the birth processes. So with you, now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. He's warning them and telling them about something that hasn't happened yet, which is the cross, and how they're going to see him 3 days later. And he says, nobody's going to take away your joy. Well, they're going to experience exactly what he predicted. That's why the apostle Paul could write to the Philippians in chapter 4 and say, "Rejoice in the Lord." Again, I say it again, rejoice. That was his message. You know, about 10 times in his letter to the Philippians, the apostle Paul told them to rejoice. About 10 different times. He said it various different ways. Here's the point. Nothing could take away his joy. Nothing could take away Paul's joy. So in his one little letter 10 times in different ways, he said, rejoice! Nothing can take away the joy of the faithful believer. Though it needs to be remembered that oftentimes our joy will rise from the ashes of grief or sorrowful things that we go through. I say grief or sorrowful things, and I'm using both words because I know in your text Jesus talks about grief here, but that's in the NIV, and I know in the New King James it says sorrow, so grief, sorrow, you understand. But Jesus is sharing these words with his disciples only because he knows the cross, I mean, it's there, it's hours away, he's going to be on the cross. And he knows they're going to go through a difficult time. And he knows they're going to have continuing difficulty. He warned them of that in the opening and closing verses of this chapter here. In fact, if you go to verses 1 and 2 there, in the beginning of chapter 16, he said, "All this I've told you so that you'll not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they're offering a service to God." Well, boy, I'd like to have your leader tell you that. Anybody who kills you will think they're offering a service to God. That's what you got to look forward to. And then at the end of chapter 16 here, he says, "I've told you these things that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Wow. So he warns them they're going to go through stuff. But the promise is that their grief will turn to joy. That's the promise. But you know what? When you have a promise of something, and the promise right now is the grief turning to joy, okay? They can have that promise, but you know, you ever, like with a car, sometimes you got to do like this thing called maintenance on it. And if you don't do maintenance on it, you know what happens to it? It breaks down. It does. Well, Jesus understood that. So he promised that they would have grief and then that they would have joy, but then he gave them some things they had to do, some maintenance things, to make sure that they would always know the joy. Here's the maintenance in verse 23 and 24. He says, "In that day you will no longer ask anything, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." Before the cross, the disciples either asked, if they had a question, you know what they did? They just asked Jesus directly. They just said, "Hey, Jesus," and they asked their question. Or they prayed to the Father in heaven, because Jesus had taught them how to pray. That was Matthew 6:9. They said, well, they asked him, "How do we pray?" And he said to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." So they, before the cross, they either asked Jesus directly or they prayed to the Father. Well, here, knowing the cross is coming, Jesus tells them a new way to pray. A new way to pray. And the new way to pray was they were to pray in Jesus' name. That's why today when we pray, we pray in Jesus' name. Now, some people have interpreted that to mean that you can tag Jesus' name onto any of your prayers and you can ask for whatever you want and you're going to get it. Because I asked in Jesus' name. So if you want material wealth and you want to prosper, just pray in Jesus' name. And you'll prosper and you'll have a new 4x4 sitting in your driveway there, and you'll be on your way to the villa, you know, your second home. And then they say, "Well, after all, it says right here, just pray in the Father's name, just pray in my name, and the Father will give you what you want." That's their thinking. Yes, we are to ask in Jesus' name. And that, but you know what? But that has everything to do with our joy being full. That's the context of the text. We pray in Jesus' name that our joy may be made full. And when we pray in Jesus' name, there's some constraints on that. Here's the thing. Jesus said, "Pray in my name." You know what he was really saying? Don't pray in your name. Pray in my name. Don't pray in your name. Because if you pray in your name, you know, it's kind of like praying. Well, this is what Dr. James Boyce, I'm going to give you his words because he says it so eloquently. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce said this: "Much modern prayer, even by serious Christians, is useless and ineffective because the people involved approach God thinking that he is obliged to grant their request because of something they themselves have done for him." So Jesus said, don't pray in your name, pray in my name. Because, you know, we're going to pray and say, "Well, I'm God, you know, I need this, and I am who I am because I've done this." That's what Montgomery Boyce was saying anyways. Here's the point. You don't pray in your name. You pray in Jesus' name. You pray on the basis of his merit. You know his merit? You know, you went to school, you got an A, B, or C, or D. That was your merit. That's what you earned. You pray on the basis of Jesus' merit, not your own merit. You know what the Lord's full name is, right? He's the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, which means he is Jehovah, the Savior, God's anointed one. That's the source of the one whose merit we depend on to access God the Father. We can't think in any way that God hears us on the basis of our own word. We can't come to speak to the Father on the basis of our own name. Do you remember the opening verses of the Sermon on the Mount? I still got it printed in your bulletin there. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Friends, poverty of spirit is the basis of which we come to the Lord in prayer. If we come in a poverty of spirit, not relying on us, but relying on Christ, not ourselves, then we can expect our prayers to be answered. We come and pray in Jesus' name. We pray in his strength and all that his name means. Here's the second point there. We don't pray in our own name. We pray in his name, okay, and all of that name means here. We must pray in accordance with his character and his objectives. When we pray in Christ's name, we're praying that the things that would be our prayers to be oriented in a way that's in line with his character and his objectives. In other words, we're to pray in accordance with Christ and what he would want, not just our own spontaneous desires. Prayer is not a means by which we go to God the Father to get what we want. Or it's not a way in which we go to the Father to get God to do what we want. Rather, it's a means by which God does through us what he wants. Remember the prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Oswald Chambers said that the idea of prayer is not in order to get answers from God. Prayer is perfect and complete oneness with God. Not in order to get what we want, not in order to get answers from God, but Chambers said prayer is perfect and complete oneness with God. You know what? That happens when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. That happens when you're filled with the Holy Spirit and your hearts are so in tune with the Lord's that when we pray the things he desires. Hey, listen, there's nothing wrong with praying for things that we need. Praying for someone, praying for healing from illness, nothing wrong with any of that stuff. But it's always, "Thy will be done." God's sovereign, God's got a plan for our lives, and ultimately God, well, he always answers our prayer. He always answers our prayer. But we're going to pray in accordance with his will, his way. The things that he desires. That's why in our scripture reading today in Romans chapter 8 and verses 26 and 7, it said we do not know what we ought to pray for sometimes, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans, it says. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. A fancy way of saying, now, you know, we may not know how to pray, but God's Spirit intercedes and helps us to pray as we should. And God hears that prayer because he understands the Spirit. You know what? There's a sense in which when we truly pray in his name, we actually articulate the Spirit's hidden intercession. Yeah, when we truly pray in Christ's name, we are actually articulating the Spirit's hidden intercession. We're really saying we want your will to be done. When we pray in his name or in his nature, we find the answers for our prayer, and you know what? We will experience increased joy. Here's the other thing with all that. That's kind of like the final requirement when you pray in Jesus' name. You pray in what his name means. You pray in accordance with how he would have things be. But, you know, you pray in submission. You submit yourself to however he answers. When you pray in Jesus' name, that's really praying in submission to him. Specifically, you know what? There might be times where we need to yield to the process of the cross and the resurrection. You know what? Remember the cross and the resurrection? Death, and then there was life. Grief, and then there was sorrow. Sometimes God will bring us to grief and sorrow because he wants to do something in our lives. So he'll bring us to a point where it seems like he's crushing us, but he's doing something, and then he'll bring us to a point of joy. Sometimes God allows grief in our lives, but then he turns it into joy. But you know what? When praying in Jesus' name, the real question is, are we submitting to him? Are we praying to him? Answered prayer brings joy. Look at verse 24. He says, until now, he's telling them, until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Your joy will be complete. So our lives can be transformed repeatedly by asking in his name. And ultimately receiving the gift of joy. That's what the disciples experienced. And it's been experienced countless times throughout the generations. What kind of prayer brings joy? The kind of prayer that prays in his name. The kind of prayer that prays in his merit, meaning Jesus, with a sense of our own unworthiness, because remember, we're supposed to be poor in spirit. Submitting to his sovereign process of transforming grief or sorrow into joy. Sometimes we just got to know we're just going to go through stuff. He told the disciples in the upper room, you're going to go through stuff. And then we're praying in his name. We're basically, we need to yield to the sovereign God and the sovereign loving God. I mean, I can't help but flash back to R.A. Torrey, because he lost his daughter. I'm assuming that she wasn't well, and he knew he wasn't well, and I'm assuming he prayed, and I'll bet you he prayed in Christ's name, but he still lost his daughter. And he still had, I'm sure, many tough moments from then on. But at the same time, he recounts later on how the Spirit just lifted up joy inside of him, maybe affirming the words of his wife at the graveside when she said, I know, I'm so glad she's not in that box, because they knew where she was. You want to get through life? One of the things we have to do is keep in constant prayer with the Father through the Son, praying in Jesus' name. In addition to prayer in the text here, our Lord mentioned some factors that can bolster our joy and give us peace in verses 26 and 27. Look at these factors. He says, in that day, can I just pause for a minute? In that day, basically meaning when you're going to be going through some stuff, you're going to be going through some grief, you're going to be going through the sorrow, he says in verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and believed that I came from God. He just told them, and he wanted them to know, and he wants you to know, that you have a direct relationship with the Father. You have a direct relationship. You know and have a direct relationship with God the Father. And he said, and he just told them that the Father loved them because, you know why the Father loved them? Because they loved Jesus. Because they loved Jesus, he said, he wanted them to know, the Father loves you. So as they were praying, they were to know that. And that knowledge for them was meant to bring joy and security in their lives. So he said, you're going to have times of grief. You're going to know joy and do some maintenance. In the meantime, be doing a whole lot of praying. And also, while you pray, know that God the Father loves you. And the reason he loves you is because you loved me, Jesus says. Ray Stedman, he's a pastor. In one of his messages, this is what Ray said. He said it very well, so I'm going to say it to you. He said, there's a threefold technique in getting up. Listen to this. First, we stretch. That gets the body going. Then smile, that puts the soul in the right attitude so that we don't start the day grumbling. And then say, God loves me, because that sets the spirit right. And then he said, you're reminding yourself of your identity in that way. And body, soul, and spirit, you are starting the day right. He said, stretch, smile, and say, God loves me. Here's a point there. The Father loves us. And that's what Jesus was trying to tell him in those couple verses. And that's the basis for our joy and our security, that God loves us. You know, the little kids used to sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. God loves us. So he told them, you're going to have grief, but in me you'll experience joy. Be praying and know in the meantime the Father loves you. But he also taught them one more thing that night in the upper room before they left. He taught them there's a relationship between, listen to this, joy and belief. Look at verse 28. He says, I came down from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. This was this disciple's response in verse 29. Then Jesus' disciples said, Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. Then they said this, This makes us believe that you came from God. You know what? There was a little sense in which they were pleased with themselves because they just started to understanding his ministry, and they were starting to understand his ministry in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They knew he would transform their grief and their sorrow into joy. Because it says here they believed. He said, This makes us believe that you came from God. They had listened to his teaching. They had listened to his new arrangement for prayer, to pray in Jesus' name from now on. Okay? They had been reassured of God's love. All of that. Now they had some belief. You know what they didn't know, though? I just need to share this with you. They didn't know that their knowledge was a shallow confidence. Their knowledge, their belief was a shallow confidence. And because they didn't know that, in verse 31, the Lord asked them a question. This is what he said. Do you now believe? Do you now believe? Yeah, they just told him they believed. He said, Do you now believe? You know what? That's a question we all got to face. You're a Christian? It's a question we all got to face. Do you really believe is what Jesus said? That's a key question in relation to his joy transforming process in your lives. That's a key question. Do you really believe? If you're going to experience his joy transforming process in your lives. Do we believe? That's an ongoing question with respect to his call for joy as we pray in our prayer, okay? Do we believe? That's a constant question in relation to his love. Do we believe he loves us? Do we believe? And in verses 32 and 33, he spoke his final words in the upper room before he went to his high priestly prayer. Remember the high priestly prayer? Well, look at his final words in the upper room, though, verses 32 and 33. He said, A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. Look at verse 33. I have told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. You know what? Those were courageous, audacious words spoken in the face of the demonic hordes that would soon come and assault Jesus in the hours that were going to follow. How could Christ say such things? You know why he could say those things? Because he so vividly believed in the process that he just described to his disciples. Jesus knew it was coming. He believed that his grief and his sorrow would be turned into joy. And because he believed that his disciples' grief, their sorrows, would also be turned into joy. He believed that if they prayed in his name, their joy would multiply because they prayed in his name and the strength of his name. He believed that the Father loved them and wanted them to know that. So you know what he's really saying to us today in the text? He's really asking us a question. Do we believe? He's asking us the question, do we believe? And if the answer is yes, you know what he's saying to us? He says, cheer up, because I have overcome